How important do you think it is to know the difference between right and wrong? How important do you think that is? When I was little, I remember my dad going absolutely mad at me as a child, like totally nuts, because I was using my knife and fork apparently in the wrong hand. You know, he went really angry at me. Now, I'm not left-handed, I just eat with my fork in my right hand because I find it easier. Now, in that scenario, right, there may be a broadly accepted way in which we eat in the UK, right? You eat with your fork in your left hand. But in reality, that's just not that big a deal, is it? What difference does it really make which hand you hold your fork in? It just isn't a big thing, is it? In that scenario, the difference between right and wrong just doesn't really matter that much. But sometimes, bigger things are at stake, aren't they? I read in the Oldham Times recently that a man was fined for changing his boiler in his pub without being a qualified plumber. Now, you might think, well, that's not that big a deal, is it? Right? So what? A man did a job for himself. Well, it became how big a deal that was when there was a big explosion in his pub because he hadn't plumbed it in properly. He wasn't gas safe. So instead of paying someone, you know, a few hundred pounds to do a job, he had to spend hundreds of thousands of pounds refitting his pub, plus the fines, and he was very, very lucky nobody was killed in the explosion. Because sometimes, what might not seem like a big deal to us, we don't realise that there is something much bigger at stake. And that's the case here in the church in Thyatira. Somebody has come in teaching false doctrine, and the church are tolerating it and doing absolutely nothing about it. And the question is that like me as a child with my knife and fork in the wrong hands? Or is that more like the man who was changing his boiler in the pub and there might be big and serious consequences? Well, I think this passage wants to help us realise exactly what is at stake, not just for that church, but for any church that is like it. Now, a little bit of context. As we know, John is carrying on writing to the churches in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey. And a bit of background on Thyatira. It was a city known for its manufacturing and its trade, a little bit like Oldham, I guess. There were a lot of trade guilds in the city. In the Roman Empire, trade was also normally tied up with religion. So the trade guilds in Thyatira all had patron gods who were celebrated at different festivals, and those festivals included all sorts of ungodly, unbiblical behaviour. And that's the cultural background to this letter. And it doesn't take very much, does it, to think and see how Christians, whose jobs were all tied up with those false religions and those pagan temples and those pagan practices, would be tempted to listen to somebody in the church saying, all this ungodly behaviour is actually okay. Jesus is actually fine with that. You can keep your job, you can keep your standing in the community, and you can still love Jesus and you can still be a Christian. That's a very tempting message, isn't it? The problem is, it just wasn't true. So that's the background into which this letter is written. And there are three big things I think this passage has to say to us this morning. Firstly, don't call good what Jesus calls sin. Secondly, we need to enact church discipline or Jesus will kill our church. And thirdly, we ultimately need to stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're the three things that this has to say to us today. So firstly then, don't call good what Jesus calls sin. And here we're mainly looking at verses 19 and 20. So if you compare this church, Thyatira, with the church that we've already read about in Ephesus, they have completely opposite issues going on. Now, Ephesus was commended for not bearing with evil, But they were told that they had abandoned their first love and they weren't caring for one another. They didn't love Jesus rightly. They didn't love each other rightly. Well, Thyatira, in exact opposite way, are commended for their love, for their faith, and their service of Jesus. They love one another and they love Christ. But they are called out for tolerating false teaching in the church. They think doctrine doesn't matter. Now, comparing the two, what Jesus says to the church in Ephesus is that right doctrine without love is not living out the gospel. Whilst here to Thyatira, he says a loving church that tolerates false teaching doesn't really believe the gospel. Both of those sorts of churches are in danger of dying in one way or another. And in Thyatira, the particular issue going on, there seems to be a woman who was given particular prominence in the church, who claims to speak for God, but she teaches heresy and she encourages people into immorality and into sin. Now, we know from 1 Kings, this woman probably wasn't called Jezebel. That's a reference back to 1 Kings. And you'll remember from when we were studying 1 Kings, Jezebel was a foreign queen who married King Ahab. She killed God's prophets and she led people into worship of the Canaanite god Baal. So Queen Jezebel provides a good parallel to this woman in Thyatira. That's why she's related to her in that way. And the Jezebel in Thyatira was clearly a false prophetess, so she wasn't a real believer, who was teaching heresy and dragging people away from Jesus. Now, this was a similar problem to what was going on in Pergamum, and we've heard about Pergamum as well. The difference is only some of the people bought into the false teaching in Pergamum. There was a section of people who agreed with the false teaching, but most of the church didn't. But in Thyatira, most of the church have come to accept this false teaching. In fact, they've given a leading position in the church to the person who is spreading the false teaching. So they've kind of made an elder or a prophetess out of this woman. And so while there is some false teaching that needed dealing with in Pergamum, Thyatira is just riddled with it. Church leaders are teaching it, who shouldn't even be members of the church, let alone leading the church. And as we've said already, the trade guilds in Thyatira were linked to pagan worship. So there were regular love feasts, and those love feasts involved sex with temple prostitutes. It involved eating meat that had been offered to idols. It may have even involved bowing down to the pagan gods in the temple and appearing like you worship them. Now, when your job depends on you joining in with that, right, just imagine, for example, today, you work for a Muslim boss, and your Muslim boss says, you can work for me, no problem, you're welcome to be my employee, you can be a painter and decorator, but you have to bow down to Allah. You have to pray 5 times a day to be my employee. Now, as a Christian, that's a problem for us, isn't it? That would be an issue. But if someone in your church suddenly said, don't worry, God understands that. God knows you need a job. God knows that, you know, you really worship him. You know, so go ahead, join in, do the prayers, do everything they're asking you to do. That's no issue. That would be quite tempting, wouldn't it? So that you could keep your job. That was what was going on here. But it was worse than that. Because it wasn't just bowing down to an idol, it was being unfaithful to your wife, it was eating things that you shouldn't be eating, it was doing things you shouldn't be doing, it was just immoral all the way down the line. But if someone comes along and says, well, you can have your job, you can have your social standing, and you can do these other things as well, that's all fine, and you can love Jesus at the same time, well, that's a tempting message, isn't it? The problem with that message is it's not true. It's very dangerous indeed. Now, there is a specific way I think what is going on in Thyatira is relevant for us, And then there is a broader way in which this is relevant for us. So there are some specific ways we might be tempted, just like the Thyatirans, towards the kind of idolatry and sexual immorality that they were. Because we live in the UK in a culture that is dominated by sex, don't we? It's everywhere. Sex is in adverts, it's on TV, it's a cultural thing people talk about, it's in our schools, everybody is talking about it all the time. Some people even define themselves these days, don't they? Not by anything other than their sexuality. Now, it would be very tempting as a church, wouldn't it, to just go along with our culture on that for an easy life. You know, we will all have friends and family at some point who maybe come out as gay or come out as transgender or who want to identify as a particular sexuality and make that their core identity. And the most tempting thing for us, because we love them, because we want a good relationship with them, is to just affirm them in all of that, just like our culture does. Just as the Thyatirans were encouraged by this Jezebel to go to idolatrous love feasts, you know, with their sexual immorality, so we might be tempted by a church leader who tells us it's okay to go to a gay wedding and celebrate that. It's okay to go and affirm that transgender baptism that's taking place at the church down the road. That's tempting, isn't it? Because then we can have what feels like an easygoing relationship with that person who we want to have a relationship with. Or, you know, maybe it's not those things. Maybe it's just the very boozy, alcohol-fueled parties that our friends and family are throwing for their birthdays, for their weddings, for whatever it is. And just to be clear, I don't think it's wrong to be at those. I don't think it's wrong to go to those. But we might be tempted by the kind of church leader who tells us drinking as much at those things as everybody else and joining in with all the things going on there like everybody else is absolutely fine, no problem. That's just what our culture does, right? Well, that's not right. You know, there are all sorts of ways I think we might be tempted into personal immorality. You know, the church leader who tells us the porn that we use, it's really okay. You know, that's all, everyone does that now, right? That's all over the place. That's fine. That would be a tempting thing to hear, wouldn't it? Or, you know, the one who says, you know, God's actually okay with sex outside of marriage. Now, I know you live together, I know you've got kids, and the Lord understands how difficult your situation is, and he doesn't mind if you sleep together because he understands the complexities of your situation. That'd be a very tempting message to hear, wouldn't it? The problem is it's just not what the Bible says. You know, we think we're not like the Thyatirans because we don't go down to a temple and bow down to a pagan god. But in reality, we are tempted by exactly the same sins of sexual immorality and idolatry that the Thyatirans were. The form of them might change a little bit, but they're basically the same thing. And there are church leaders you can go and find who would sign off on all those things. You know, I could find you a church if you wanted it who could tell you all those things are cool. All those things are fine. Jesus doesn't mind any of them. And to be accepted by our culture, which is a big draw these days, isn't it? To be accepted by our culture is to go along with a lot of these things as well. And that's very tempting. No one wants to be having fights, do they, with their neighbours about, well, about anything. You know, it's just easier, isn't it, to try and fit in. So that's a specific way I think this applies to us. But there's a broader issue here as well. Because we might sit here and go, all the things I've just mentioned, we know are sinful. We know God is not okay with those things, so that's not an issue for me. You know, it may not specifically affect us. We may see that a church who says these things are okay and go, no, I know they're not okay. I know that guy's a false teacher, right? So we may see all of that and pat ourselves on the back and go, great, we're not going to fall for this. We're all right. But we can still end up listening, can't we, to false teachers telling us that what God calls sin is actually fine. We can still listen to people like that, can't we? You know, it might not specifically be about sex or about the culture or whatever. It could be something totally different, but the problem's essentially the same. You know, we might be tempted to listen to that preacher who tells us, don't worry, meeting with God's people on a Sunday, that's just optional. Don't worry about that. If you feel like it, turn up. If you don't, you know, God doesn't care. Or we might like to listen to that church leader who says, if you're taking your kids to clubs on a Sunday, even though that clashes with church, or, you know, you're trying to get them into a better school, that's fine. The Lord doesn't mind that. The Lord understands that you're not meeting with his people because you've got a better reason to be somewhere else. Or we can be tempted by the church that tells us things like, family always comes first at the expense of the Lord and his things. Or, conversely, by the leader who tells us church always comes first at the expense of family and those sorts of things. You know, both are wrong. Both are ungodly. You know, bottom line is the Lord comes first. And the Lord calls us to love our families, doesn't he? And to manage our homes well. And he also calls us to serve in the church and make the church a high priority. He expects us to balance them all because he is the one who comes first. But I think this message here applies to us in any area where our culture or our church would call us to do one thing, or where our sinful desires call us to do one thing despite what God's word actually says. You know, it could be our church, it could be a church leader, it could just be our culture telling us that God is cool with something that he isn't okay with. You know, that is calling good what God calls sin. And that is a problem. And we have to be really careful that we aren't pulled into serious sin just because we want it to be okay. You know, and I must admit, there are things I read in the Bible sometimes that I wish weren't there. They make my life harder. Culturally, they make life difficult. And every bit of me just wishes that wasn't in the Bible. I wish I could put it to one side and ignore it, because that would make my life easier. And if I'm being brutally honest, if I've got an idol in my life, and I've probably got several, the biggest one for me is I like comfort. I like to be left alone. I like my life to be easy, right? And I think a lot of us are, if we're being honest, are basically driven by that. And because of that, it's very tempting when I read things in the Bible to find ways around them, to find ways where, it doesn't really mean what it says, or it doesn't really apply here. But when we do that, I'm not saying I'm better than God. What I'm saying is I'm the one in the wrong here. If I'm saying I wish that wasn't in the Bible because I don't like it, the issue isn't with God and his law. The issue is with me and my view of what is a good thing. And the reason why I know I'm in the wrong is because I know ultimately it's because I want an easy life. And that isn't anything Jesus ever promised me. But we need to be careful. We're not pulled into sin and we're pulled into things that are wrong just because we wish they were true, just because they would make our life easier, because we think doing it works for us. None of those things are reasons to ignore God and his word, are they? None of those are reasons to stick in a church that tells you those things are all right either. You know, where we have leaders, and I include Bethel in this, if the elders at Bethel Church start telling us that sinful things are actually okay, or worse, start trying to make you do sinful things that aren't okay. You know, when we read the Bible and it's clear God's not happy with them, we need to start looking for a new church, right? That is a time to say this church has just departed from the gospel. We need to make sure we don't call good what Jesus calls sin. But secondly, we need to enact church discipline or Jesus will kill our church. So, as we know, Thyatira has somebody leading this church into serious error. They're in a position of authority. Now, right at the start of this letter, if you look in verse 18, Jesus refers back to the description about himself in chapter 1. And here, he describes himself as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, that would probably speak into the Thyatira and trade guilds. You know, they were used to being metal workers and that sort of thing. But really, the point here is that Jesus is the one who sees clearly. He sees the heresy being taught in Thyatira, and he isn't fooled by it. He's also the one with feet of bronze who can crush his enemies. And it's worth noticing both the mercy and judgment of God at work here. Look with me at verse 21. This Jezebel has been teaching heresy and false doctrine. And look at what Jesus says. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. So Jesus didn't immediately judge this woman, did he? He didn't say, you're teaching false doctrine and now I'm going to smite you. He gave her time to repent and turn back to him. But it seems that she didn't do that. And so Jesus brings sickness to her. So she is judged by being made ill. Now, some commentators think that because this woman is judged with being sick and being ill, she might have been teaching how to avoid suffering and illness. That might have been her particular heresy, or at least part of her particular heresy. That's what we might call today the prosperity gospel, one that tells us that Jesus will make you healthy, wealthy, and happy if you just have enough faith in him. Some people think that because she got sick, Jesus was basically undercutting all of that and saying, look, she claims to make you healthy, and yet, look, she is ill herself, and so she is a fraud. Whether that's true or not, clearly her opportunity to repent of her false teaching has gone, and God is going to now judge her. But if you look in verse 22, those who have listened to her are now given a chance to repent, aren't they? And in a similar way, if they don't, we're told they will get sick and die just like this woman. Now, you'll notice it talks about her children here. Right? Now, these are not literal children. These are spiritual children, children who share in her teaching, children who share in her views. So these are spiritual children who have bought into her false teaching and are now behaving in the ungodly ways that she tells them they should behave. Now, that matters because if that term children there is intended spiritually, I don't think we need to take that phrase, I will strike her children dead, literally either. I think they will die, but Jesus isn't saying I'm going to physically kill them necessarily. He's saying they're going to die spiritually. They are her spiritual children and they will die spiritually. And this is really just another way of saying that those who are ungodly are showing that they are not true believers. They are already spiritually dead. The people who share in Jezebel's teaching are not real believers, and so they are in real spiritual danger. So Jesus calls them to repent. You know, if you're not in spiritual danger, you don't need to repent, do you? But he calls them to repent. He calls them to turn from their sin and to trust in him. You know, they're holding to false teaching that is keeping them out of the kingdom. That's how serious this is. They're not just believers doing the occasional wrong thing. They're holding to teaching that will stop them from getting into heaven. They need to trust in Christ in order to enter the kingdom. If they don't, Jesus says they will face judgment. And that's exactly in line with what Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21. And there, Paul lists a whole load of immoral behavior, including some of the stuff that is going on here, that he says will keep us out of the kingdom if we carry on in them, if we don't repent of them. Well, in Thyatira, we've got a whole church effectively doing those things. And this is why church discipline is so important. Sam spoke about church discipline last week, didn't he? But here, again, we see the need for it. In Thyatira, professing believers are engaging in sin that Jesus says will keep them out of heaven, that keep them out of the kingdom. Jesus is clear what will happen if they continue in those things, isn't he? They will all spiritually die. That means their church will die if they don't get rid of this woman and the sin that she has encouraged them into. And if they don't all repent of the sin they've been doing along with her. Now, you don't have to look very far, do you, to find churches today suffering from exactly this same problem. Leaders who teach false doctrine and lead not just churches, but whole denominations astray. Now, there is no church discipline, and their people follow them into destructive heresy and sinful practices. And those things will keep them out of the kingdom. Just as the Lord says here, those churches will ultimately die. Now, there are leaders, aren't there, in, for example, the Church of England, who have tolerated some of these sorts of things. They have discussions about them. They welcome people into discussions and platform them and all sorts. And they're on record now, though. Right? This is the Church of England's vision for the future. They are now in a state of what they call managed decline. I mean, that's a great vision to get behind, isn't it? Managed decline. Their churches are dying because believers aren't there anymore. Now, I think it's really easy to feel smug about that, isn't it? And go, well, aren't we glad we're not like that? Isn't that good for us, right? But the reality is, we have to be on guard lest we end up leading people astray and convincing them into sin as well, or going along with people leading us astray and convincing us into sin. If we allow people in open and unrepentant sin who teach false doctrine to remain in the church, we can't be that surprised when people start to listen to them and when people start to follow them and when people get dragged off by a false gospel that will ultimately destroy them. You know, some people think church discipline is unloving. They think, oh, it's a bit unkind, isn't it? But proper discipline is our way of making sure that we all hold to the same gospel. It's our way of making sure that we are all still walking with Christ. It's God's way of making sure we are walking with him. There is nothing loving about your church affirming you in your sin. There is nothing loving about a church that allows you to carry on in behaviour that will keep you out of heaven. There is nothing loving in calling people Christians who deny Jesus Christ, who reject his gospel, who live in ways that make it clear they reject his gospel. That's not loving, is it? Think of it this way. How would you feel, right? You're stood before God and he turns around and says, I'm sorry, but I'm going to cast you into hell. And you look to your church leader and you say, but you told me this was fine. You said I was okay. How would you feel? And how much worse would you feel if you say that to your church leader, you told me this was okay, and he turns around and says, it's a bit awkward. I felt a bit awkward saying that was wrong. I thought you wouldn't like me as much. How would you feel? How would you feel if he said, I didn't like people saying I was unkind if I removed you from membership, so I just left you to it. We might say it's unkind and unloving here and now, but stood before the Lord, faced with entering his kingdom or being cast out into hell, how unloving is it, really? You know, I think if that had happened to me, if a church leader had told me all sorts of things were fine and I'd gone along with them and I found I was locked out of the kingdom as a result, I would be angry and you would be rightly angry too. And that is the situation here in Thyatira. And the solution to it is proper church discipline. It's removing people from your church who are in sin. Not just sin, but unrepentant sin, sin they don't want to turn away from. Not just for their sake, But it is for their sake, so they can see they're not real believers, but also for the sake of every other member in the church as well, who can see that that is not the gospel. That is not living a godly life. That is not walking in Jesus Christ. If we won't enact discipline, then we will end up with a church that dies. It is that serious. How will it die? It doesn't necessarily mean everybody will leave the church. They might do. But what it does mean is we will end up with a church full of unbelievers. And a church full of unbelievers is not a church, is it? A church full of unbelievers is a bunch of people in a room. And not only that, it's a bunch of people in a room pretending they're safe when they're heading to destruction. It's not just sad. A bunch of people in a room is sad, right? A bunch of people in a room who think they're safe, who are heading for destruction, is not only sad, it is deeply, deeply dangerous. That is why we enact proper church discipline here. That is why church discipline is important. That is why it is a more loving thing to do than many people realise. A church that enacts proper discipline protects the gospel and makes clear to everybody what the gospel demands of them. And though we don't like it, the gospel does demand things of us, right? It makes clear to people who belongs to the kingdom and who doesn't. If you want to ask us who we say in this church we think belong to the kingdom, it's those people we've been able to baptize and welcome into membership. Doesn't mean that you can't be a believer other than that, but we're saying the people we can affirm as believers are those we've baptized and welcomed into membership. It tells the world, these are the believers and these people are not. If you want to know what the gospel demands of you, look at these people, not at these people. It tells everybody what it means to press on in Christ. It tells people what Jesus demands. It tells people what the gospel really is. Church discipline is vital because without it, we will end up with a church of unbelievers, which is no church at all. Our church will die. We need to enact proper church discipline or Jesus will kill our church. Thirdly and finally then, Jesus asks only that we stand on his gospel. So clearly, not everybody in Thyatira had been taken in by Jezebel. Most people had, but not everybody. Look at verse 24. He says, to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching. So there are people in this church who are not going along with all of this. There are people who are still holding to the gospel. To them, Jesus says, I don't lay on you any other burden. So the obvious question then is, if he lays no other burden on them, what's the first burden that he does lay on them? Clearly he's laying at least one on them, right? And that burden is stated, I think, in two different ways. Firstly, this is a reference back to verse 20. Jesus judges the church in Thyatira for tolerating Jezebel. So they should have thrown her out of the church. That is the burden that Jesus has laid on them already. The burden for doctrinal purity. The burden to remove sinful people from the church. So basically, the first burden he's laid on them is to enact church discipline. That's the burden. But then if you look in verses 24 and 25, he says, I lay no other burden on you. And then he says, only hold fast to what you have until I come. So this is the other side of that same burden. Those who've remained faithful to Jesus, those people who haven't bought in to what are called the deep things of Satan, they are encouraged to hold fast to what they have. So what do they have that the others don't? Well, it's faithfulness to Christ and his gospel, isn't it? That's what distinguishes them as two groups in this church. Now, how is that part of the same burden that Jesus lays on them in verse 20? How is being faithful to the gospel the same as enacting church discipline here? Well, Jesus is saying, you who haven't gone along with Jezebel have remained faithful to me. you have my gospel. You know, part of living out the gospel then is enacting church discipline and removing people like Jezebel from the church and removing people who are not repenting of their sin from the church. Jesus is saying, hold fast to the gospel and be faithful to Jesus. And faithfulness means putting this woman out of the church for the sake of that same gospel. You know, part of living out the gospel is drawing a line between those who trust in Jesus and those who reject him. The church in Thyatira, the genuine believers there, should remove Jezebel from the church and protect the church and the gospel to which they are called to hold fast. And that is confirmed in verses 26 and 27. Jesus says, the one who conquers and keeps my works until the end, they are the ones who will rule with Christ and receive the morning star. Now we'll see later on in Revelation 22, the morning star is a reference to Jesus himself. So those who conquer will press on and receive Christ. But it's those who keep or do Jesus' works until the end who conquer, right? That's clear here. Those who receive Christ will rule with him. But they've got to do Jesus' works till the end, it says. But that sounds now a little bit Catholic-y, doesn't it? A little bit like works righteousness. I'm saved by what I do. Right? But we know we're saved by faith, aren't we? We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by believing in Jesus, not by our works. So what's going on here? Well, Jesus was asked this exact question in John chapter 6. He was asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? So there are works of God, and they asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. So we do God's works by believing in Jesus. So in other words, we will conquer, we will keep God's works until the end, simply by believing in Jesus and his gospel. It's by holding fast to what we have. Jesus lays no other burden on us than that, that we keep believing in him until the end. And of course, if we do really believe in him until the end, then we will live in a certain way because we believe in him. But that same burden for Thyatira is the same burden for the church today. Jesus lays on us one burden, that we remain faithful to him and his gospel. It's that we continue to believe in Christ until the end. Now that sounds nice and easy, doesn't it? Just have to believe, no problem. I already believe, that's simple enough. Just keep believing the gospel. But of course, believing the gospel means living in light of the gospel, doesn't it? If I believe something, it means I'm going to act on it. It means I'm going to live in a certain way. And that means when people come denying the gospel in our churches, we don't tolerate them. We don't welcome them. We don't stick them into positions of leadership in the church. We put them out of the church because of their unfaithfulness to Jesus. It means if we really believe the gospel, not going along with what our culture calls good when Jesus calls it sin. Even though it would be easier to do that and people will think badly of us when we do it. Because we believe the gospel, right? And the gospel is the only burden that Jesus puts on us. It means not doing the things at work that might mean our life becomes harder. It means not just taking the path of least resistance. It means standing up to the crowd sometimes because Jesus says we should. It means being prepared to say no to people who want to join the church, who are clearly not believers and would bring in destructive teaching. It means not affirming everyone in everything, but affirming only what is right and true according to what the scriptures say. Now, we should be content, shouldn't we, with Christ and his gospel. And he only lays on us one burden, which is to believe it, right? Sounds nice and easy. But that doesn't mean sitting back and doing nothing. It doesn't mean there are no implications of that. You know, believe the gospel isn't just some airy-fairy idea that we just kind of think and then that's it. You know, this has real-world implications for how we live, what we do, what we go along with, what we think is right, what we think is wrong. It affects everything. If we hold fast to Christ, though, we should be content with him. And that means we won't be content with the things in the church that are ungodly. We won't be content with things that damage Jesus. We won't be content with things that ruin his honour. We won't be content with things that don't commend the gospel. We won't be content with people who want to destroy the gospel. So yes, we are content in Christ. Our joy should be in Christ. But being content in Christ means that we don't therefore need the approval of the world. Being content with Christ means we can be clear on the gospel even at great cost to ourselves, because we're content with him. And if he's the only thing we have left at the end of it, that is enough for us. You know, we might be abandoned by our friends. We might be abandoned by our family. We might be thrown out of our countries, as some of us have been. Even people who profess to know Jesus might hate us in the end because we stand on the gospel. But like Thyatira, those people are not living in light of the gospel if that's the case. If our contentment is really in Jesus and his gospel, then we can have real joy in him without any of those things. That is what contentment means. It means he is enough. So yes, Jesus lays on you and he lays on me no other burden than to hold fast to the gospel. But do you really understand what that means? Do you understand what he is actually asking of you in that? It means standing firm for Jesus. It means pressing on in the truth. It means doing what is right and not wanting to do what is sinful. And if we build our life around that gospel, if we build our life around the gospel of Jesus Christ, he will welcome us into his kingdom, he says. He will let us rule with him in it. We will receive the morning star. We will receive Christ himself. And if Christ is really our greatest joy and contentment, well, then what else do we need? We will receive him. And that should be all that we need. But to receive him, we need to be content in him. We need to stand on his gospel. We need to be faithful to him now until the end. But there's only one burden. Will we be faithful to the gospel here in Bethel Church?